Well, good morning, Grace Church. It's a great privilege to be with you this morning. Very excited to have Pastor John with us tonight. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful Lord's Day. This morning, we're sort of finishing up this little series on prayers that change the world, and so it's appropriate that we turn our attention this morning to John 17. As you no doubt know, John 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer for us, and in the few minutes that we have this morning, we're going to try to just take a thimble's worth of the ocean that is John 17, just to remind ourselves a little bit about the context. It's Thursday evening. Christ is going to be crucified in just a few hours. He's shared an intimate time with his disciples in the upper room and celebrated the Passover with them, washed their feet. Judas has left to plan his betrayal, and so Christ is with his 11 disciples, his true disciples, and he speaks tenderly of his love for them. But they're troubled and they're dismayed because he's repeatedly told them that he's about to die. But he encourages them, he promises them that he's going to come dwell with them through his Holy Spirit. And so they leave the upper room and start to walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, which we heard last week. Along the way, no doubt seeing a vine on the road, Christ tells them that they need to abide in him as a branch does the vine. And then Christ ends this upper room discourse at the end of chapter 16 with the good news, I have overcome the world. And then if we skip over John 17 and we get to John 18 verse 1, John explains that the prayer of John 17, as soon as it ended, Christ then crossed over the Kidron Brook. And I wonder, why does John tell us that? Well, Pastor John often, when he's in a narrative, will say, okay, this is a little bit of MacArthur in the white spaces. So this is a little Grauman in the white spaces. I wonder, thinking about the geography of Jerusalem. You see, the upper room would have been inside the city of Jerusalem, and they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is outside of the city in the southeast section on the Mount of Olives. There's essentially two hills. The temple sat on one hill in the southeastern corner of the city, inside the city walls, and then the Mount of Olives sat on a hill outside the city. And what divided the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives was the Kidron Brook. What do we know about the Kidron Brook? Well, among other things, it served as drainage for the blood of all the animals sacrificed in the temple. The Mishnah speaks of the drainage system that surrounded the altar, which carried the blood down to the Kidron. It was very necessary. Historians tell us that there were over 100,000 lambs sacrificed for Passover every year in the first century. Interestingly, in the Talmud, Rabbi Yehuda said that during Passover, the priests would stop up the drainage system around the altar so that the priests, who were barefoot, would have to wade around in the blood in that massive inner court. When they finished with all the sacrifices on Thursday night, they would release that drainage and let the blood flow down the Kidron Brook. Now, I don't necessarily trust the history of the Talmud, but whether that history is true or not is irrelevant, because after sacrificing a couple hundred thousand animals, we're talking about hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood flowing down the Kidron Brook. Josephus mentions that the Kidron ran red during Passover on Thursday night, precisely when Jesus was crossing. And even if Christ could not see the red color because it was night, he certainly smelled the stench of so much death, so many dead lambs, which only served to remind him that he, our true Passover lamb, was about to shed his blood, to be forsaken and abandoned by his Father and bear the wrath of God on our behalf. And so he stops and he lifts up his eyes to heaven. And he says, Father, the time, the hour has come. And what a gift to us that he would pray, and what a gift to us that he would pray out loud. He does so, as he explains in verse 13, so that we could hear his heart, listen to his determination to save us, and have our joy made full. Now, my strategy this morning is to give you a sort of brief introduction to the first 23 verses, kind of a summary, and then we'll slow it down towards the end when we get to the last three verses. There's just so much here, but we'll divide Christ's prayer here into four requests. Divide up Christ's prayer into four requests. The first, that we be like him, that we be with him, that we see his Father's love, and that we experience that love. Four requests, that we be like him, that we be with him, that we see his Father's love, and that we experience that love. Let's read this beautiful chapter, John 17, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them in the world. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we recognize as we bow before you in prayer that we are walking on holy ground. And we would ask that by your Spirit, we, as it were, could take off our sandals and sit and worship you. Would your Spirit illumine our minds and give us eyes to see your glory, Father, shining in the face of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So the first request that I'll kind of summarize in these first 23 verses is that we be like him, that we may be like Jesus. So much of this has to do with us being saved and sanctified. But it starts in verse 1, which confuses a lot of people, because Jesus begins his prayer saying, Father, glorify your Son. Father, glorify me. And some people think of this as a sort of a self-centered request, that the first thing that Christ asks for is, glorify me, give me what I want, give me what I deserve. But that greatly misses the point of what's going on, because he's not asking for glory for his own personal benefit, but for his Father and for ours. Notice he says, glorify your Son so that, it's an explicit purpose clause in Greek, in order that the Son might glorify the Father, that I might glorify you. That would be like if I asked you, hey, can you please pray for me tomorrow? I'm gonna be sharing the gospel with a neighbor of mine. Is that a selfish request because I'm asking you to pray for me? No, it's not, because the desire isn't seeking an end to myself, rather for the salvation of my friend. That's exactly what's going on here, that Jesus says, glorify me, Father, so that you might be glorified. That's the great ambition of his life. That's the grand motive of this prayer. Everything Jesus does is for the glory of his Father. But that's precisely why Jesus had to be glorified. Because the only way that the full glory of the Father is seen in this cosmos is in the face of Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the only radiance of God's glory in the world. As he explains in verse 5, he shares the same eternal glory as his Father. And his mission then is to put his Father's glory on display in the world. So Jesus prays, Father, I want you to be glorified. I want the world to see how majestic and wonderful you are. And for that to happen, you need to lift me up so that your glory shines through me. Now, how is this going to happen? How is the Son's exaltation going to radiate the Father's glory in the entire cosmos? Well, verse 2, because the Son is going to give eternal life to those the Father gave him. Christ is going to share God's eternal life with millions of little image bearers who will in turn radiate the Father's perfections throughout the world. Right? Verse 3, eternal life is knowing God in Christ. It's becoming like God. It's sharing in his nature. Knowing God is not knowing information about him. Knowing someone in the Bible is an intimate, personal relationship. It's becoming like God. So Jesus explains that's why he's going to the cross, according to verse 4, to finish this work of redemption so that his disciples can become like him, so that they can know the Father. That's why in verses 6 through 8, he taught his disciples so much about the Father, because he wants them to know him and become like him. That's why in verses 9 and 10, he intercedes on our behalf so that we can know God, becoming more like Christ. Because when we become more like Jesus, we exalt him, and the Father is shown to be worthy and glorious because it's his perfections reflected in the image of Christ. And that's what Christ is after. Christ has this selfless, outward-facing affection for his Father. His Father loves him, and he loves his Father. And what's amazing is that the love of the Trinity is so abounding that it just overflows. And Jesus doesn't want to hog the Father's love. He doesn't want to hog the Father's affection. He wants to share it. His Father's so wonderful, he wants all of us to see his Father and experience his love. Jesus wants to share with us this loving relationship that he has with his Father. And so he says there at the end of verse 11 that what he's after, what he's praying for, is that they may be one even as we are. That's an incredible statement, to be one with Christ as Christ is one with the Father. And for that to happen, obviously we who are born sinful cadavers, dead in our trespasses and sins, we're not going to be able to be made one with Christ in our sin. First, we need to be made like him. We need to be sanctified. We can't have a relationship with the holy God. We cannot know God without being one with his holiness and his justice and his mercy. And so Jesus prays for our regeneration and sanctification here. Explicitly in verse 17, notice he prays for sanctification. He says, sanctify them by the truth. He wants that for all that the Father gave him. That's why he's sending the apostles out. I'm sending them into the world so that all the elect may hear and become one with Christ. That's why he's interceding, and that's why he's sacrificing himself. Notice in verse 19, he says, for their sake, I sanctify myself. And that's not some sort of progressive sanctification like we experience. Jesus is sinless. He doesn't need that type of sanctification. He's talking about Jesus separating himself to accomplish the task that the Father had given him, which is to die on behalf of sinners. He's going to sacrifice himself on the cross. He's going to drink the cup of wrath that we deserve to pay the punishment for our sin. He's going to sanctify himself on the cross so that we would be sanctified. He's not interceding for the world. He's not sacrificing himself for the world. He's interceding and sacrificing himself for his own, the ones that the Father gave him. And that's the primary petition of this prayer, that we be one with the Father through Christ. I want you to just notice how many times Jesus says this in this prayer. It's not just here in verse 11. Notice if we advance to verse 21. Jesus says, talking about us in the context, verse 20, that it's not just for the apostles, it's also for all who believe through the apostolic word. He says, verse 21, that they may all be one. That's the request. That they may be all, and that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. And how one? How one with Christ? Just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. Literally perfected as one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So what does that mean to be one with Christ? What kind of oneness, what kind of unity is Jesus talking about? Is this a sort of ecumenical unity amongst Christians where Jesus wants us to all sit around a circle and sing kumbaya and he wants us all to get along? Is that what he's after? Is that what he's praying for? No, because he says that he wants us to be one with God like he is one with God. So the question is, how is Jesus one with the Father? Is he one with the Father just in mission or in purpose? No, it's so much more than that. It's a unity of nature, in essence, in character. So this is not a unity amongst us, although obviously as we become more one with Christ, we're going to get along with our fellow Christians. But this is being in union with Christ's perfections. This is being in union with Christ's communicable attributes in the same way that he's in union with the Father's perfection. He's asking for the Father to perfectly transform us into his image, to be full of grace and truth just as he is. And it's amazing that Jesus wants this for us, according to the end of verse 23, because when we become totally like him, then we will be loved by his Father just as he is loved by his Father. Incredible. End of verse 23. You have loved them even as you have loved me. To me, this is the Mount Everest of the Bible, because you can't go higher than this. Christ wants us to become so perfected in our unity with him, to be so conformed to his image, that we become objects of God's affections to the degree that God loves us in the exact same way that he loves his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And it just, the more you think about it, the more impossible it sounds. Right? How could God the Father in all his burning holiness love me as much as he loves his eternal beloved Son? And the answer is because of this prayer. Because Jesus intercedes for us. And he pleads with his Father, and his Father answers affirmatively to clothe us in Christ's righteousness and to conform us perfectly into Christ's image, to make us one with him. Right? Jesus isn't just asking for something now, although Justification is wonderful that we're legally clothed in Christ's righteousness now. Jesus is looking forward as well. He's asking that we become so one with him, so united to all his perfections, that when the Father sees us in glory, all he will see is the beauty of his Son. And so, of course, he's going to love us just the same. Christ's prayer here is that we share the divine nature, all his communicable attributes, his mercy, his love, his justice, all the glory of his communicable attributes. It's an audacious request for sinners as filthy as us. Christ intercedes, prays that we would be like him, and we will, by the grace of God. Well, let's move to the second request, verse 24. Verse 24, the second request is that we may be with him. Father, those whom you have given me, I want them to be with me where I am. He says, Father, those whom you have given me. The those in Greek there is singular. He's seeing all his disciples as a singular group, all who believe in the word. And now seven times in this chapter, he refers to us, those who believe, as those whom the Father gave him. We are the Father's gift to the Son. The Father loves his Son so much that he created a gift for him, a bride who would magnify his Son's perfections. And that is where our only value as human beings comes from. We have value not because of who we are, but because we are the Father's gift to the Son. As Christians, that's where our value lies. And we get that, right? When someone we love deeply gives us a gift, it doesn't matter if the gift is very valuable or not. It's valuable to us because of who gave it to us. Right? We are the Father's gift to the Son. And this is really the why of the entire universe. Right, philosophers are always trying to figure out, like, why do we exist? And sometimes it's hard to kind of get down to the original fundamental why of a thing, right? You ask a child, those of you who are parents, you ask a child, like, why did you do that? And it's like, well, because I wanted to do this. And, well, why did you want that? And sometimes it takes you a while to peel all the layers off that onion to figure out the actual why. So if I ask you, why do you exist? You could maybe give me a lot of different answers, but when you peel off all the layers to that onion, your answer should be, I'm a love gift between the members of the Trinity. I exist to glorify and magnify the Father as the Spirit conforms me into the image of God's Son. That's it. I exist to magnify the glory of the Father as the Spirit conforms me into the image of God's Son. That's why I exist. And so Christ is speaking of this precious gift that the Father had given him. And he expresses this request. He says, I want them to be with me where I am. Now, if we're not immersed in the context, it might seem a little bit strange that Jesus says, I want them to be with me where I am. Christ is literally standing next to his disciples while he's saying that. He's like, well, what do you mean I want them to be with me where I am? They're with you. They're standing right next to you. Well, we have to remember Jesus' mindset here in John 17. In John 17, in Jesus' mind, he's already dead, and he's already been resurrected. He says in verse 4, I have finished the work that you gave me. He says in verse 11, I am no longer in the world. He's gone. So when he says, I want them to be with me, he's saying, I want them to be with me where I'm going. I want them to be with me in heaven. But I think in the context of John, it's even more than that. You say, how could it be more than that? What's better than being in heaven? Well, perhaps you could have your sins forgiven and make it to heaven, but still not be adopted into God's family. A judge could declare you innocent of your crimes and still not want to spend time with you and love you. Jesus says, I want them to be with me where I dwell. And let's think, in the Gospel of John, where is Jesus? Where does Jesus dwell pre-incarnation? Where is Jesus returning to after the ascension? Well, John 1:18 says that Jesus is the only begotten God. And where does he reside? He's the only begotten God in the bosom of the Father, eternally enveloped in the Father's love. And that's where Jesus desires that we be, to be with him in the tender bosom of his Father. And if that's where Jesus wants you to be, that's where you'll be. Just so beautiful to know that Christ's desire is to be with us. I mean, I get why we want to be with Christ. He's perfect. He's wonderful. But to think that Christ wants to be with us, his grace is unfathomable. And he's interceding to make sure every one of us makes it there without exception. And in John 17, throughout this prayer, there's this profound mystery that I don't think we can fully comprehend. But it's this idea that Christ is praying this prayer because he's about to face the cross. And he's about to be abandoned and forsaken by his Father. He's about to bear the wrath of God against our sin. And there's this sense in which Jesus is pleading with his Father to preserve us even during this hour of his abandonment. He says explicitly that before and after the cross, Jesus was the one preserving his own. Notice in verse 12, he says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. I guarded them." But then notice in 11, the second half of verse 11, he says, "Holy Father, keep them. Keep them in your name." Right? So Jesus wants us to be with him, but as he faces this time of rejection on the cross, as he faces this time of abandonment, he intercedes for us and pleads with his Father to please preserve his own and keep us until the end. What a precious truth that Christ longs for us to be with him, that Christ in this moment sees his church like a bride. He's waiting to be united to her at the wedding supper of the Lamb. You think, well, if he wants to be with us so much, why doesn't he come back now? Well, why is he waiting? Well, it's because of verse 11. It's because of verse 21. He says he wants all to be one, all those who the Father gave him, all of them. It's not helpful to have half a wife. He wants his entire church, the whole bride. And there are more elect still. There are elect here that the Father has given to the Son living in Los Angeles that are not reached with the gospel. They need to be reached so that we may all be with Christ. It's a glorious, glorious truth. Now the third request, continuing on there in verse 24, that we may see his Father's love. It says, "So that they may see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." He says that they may see my glory. What does that mean, my glory? And why is it a glory that the Father gave him? Well, this is another profound and great mystery that we can't completely understand. But the eternal Son received his glory from the Father because the Son of God was begotten by the Father in eternity. Right? It's the Father who gave his Son his self-sufficient glory in eternity. Jesus says in John 5:26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." The Father begat the Son with all his eternal glory. It's not like us. You know, we say, well, I'm a son of God too. Well, you're a son by adoption. That's different. Jesus is a son by nature. And that's a great mystery to us. Well, what does it mean to be eternally begotten? We can't comprehend that because we're temporal beings, right? And so me being a temporal being means that I beget children in time that are limited in time. But God is the eternal being. The Father begot his Son in eternity. Christ never had a beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's always existed. In fact, the only way that God could be an eternal Father is if he had an eternal Son. Now the point is this: the Father begot his Son with all his glory. They share all the same perfections. They share the same essence. They share the same singular glory. So Christ here in verse 24 asks, "I want them to be with me so that they can see that glory that you gave me." that with our glorified eyes, we're going to be able to see all the splendor of Christ's glory. All the glory of God shines in the face of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. Right now, we see some of that as through a glass dimly. But in the future, someday, Christ's petition will be granted, and we will have the joy and the privilege of seeing Christ in all of his majesty. And Christ knew that his disciples had only seen him in his humiliation. He wanted them to see him enthroned in his majestic glory, that they would become, we will become perfectly like him. When we see him, we will be like him. Now, if you wrote down my third point, you might be asking, okay, Josiah, I'm confused. You said this point was about Christ's desire for us to see the Father's love, but it sounds like Jesus is actually saying his desire is for us to see his glory. It sounds a little bit self-centered again. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to marvel at his glory. Well, again, we have to follow the argument all the way to its end. We have to ask the why. Why does Jesus want us to see his glory? Because verse 24 ends with a because. It ends with a for. Jesus says, I want them to see my glory, not because then they'll marvel at me. I want them to see my glory because, or for, you loved me from before the foundation of the world. In other words, when they see all of the glory that you gave me, they're going to marvel at your great love. And that's what Jesus wants. This is remarkable, right? The love of the Trinity is just amazing. It's so boundless. So boundless, it just exploded. The love of the different members of the Trinity, the reason why everything exists. Right? We exist because of the expression of the Father's love for his Son, a gift from the Father to his Son. And Christ says that the reason that the Father gave him all his glory is because of his immense love for him. Right? Incredible statement. That the Father held nothing back. He didn't give the Son some of his perfections. He loved him so much that he gave him all his glory, every attribute. And so he says, Father, let them see my glory, because then they're going to see your great love. Well, the fourth and final petition, not only does Christ want us to see this love of God, he wants us to experience it. Verse 25, Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Christ says the world has not known you, the world is not like you, but I know you, and my disciples know you. And how does Jesus know that? Well, because the disciples believed in Jesus. And Jesus says in John 12, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And so Christ adds his final petition here in verse 26. And I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known. So first he's saying, I have made your name known to them. That is, they have eternal life. They've begin to see who you are, begin to be transformed into your image. But the amazing thing about salvation is that it's also accompanied by sanctification and then a full glorification, which is why Jesus not only says, I have made your name known to them, but I will make it known. That is, he's going to finish this work. Remember that a name in Jewish culture represented all that a person was, all of their attributes, all their characteristics. So as disciples of Christ, on this side of glory, obviously we know something of the love of God, something of the justice of God, his patience, his mercy, his goodness, his glory. Christ has shown us some of that name of God. The Spirit has begun to work those qualities in us, but Christ promises to finish that work. He's interceding to finish that work of sanctification, bring us fully into glorification, to make us fully into the name of his Father. To work all of God's attributes in us. Christ is pleading to help us know God, to be more like him until we are fully glorified. That's why he went to the cross, so that we might be transformed into God's name, into his attributes. That's Christ's mission, our full sanctification. Because he wants to present his bride, as Paul says in Colossians 1, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But then again, we have to ask the question, why? Why does Jesus want this for us? Why does Jesus need us to be fully sanctified? What's the final end? Verse 26, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. There's just so much in that statement. This is that inter-Trinitarian love, the eternal and unbreakable love between the Father and the Son. And Christ wants that love, the love, he says, with which you have loved me, he wants that love between the Father and the Son to be in us. Well, what does that mean, that the Father's love is going to be in us? Well, I think the most obvious kind of initial meaning is that God, Christ here, forgive me, wants us to be the objects of God's affection. He wants us to be loved by the Father, that we would be loved by the Father like he loves his Son. Right? That when we are in Christ, when Christ is in us, we enter into that love that has flourished from before the foundation of the world, and we are loved by the Father. And that's, in and of itself, is just an extraordinary statement. Right? Just think of the Father's eternal love for his Son. I mean, the Father is enraptured with every perfection of his beloved Son. He is well pleased with every attribute of his Son. It's an eternal and unbreakable, unchanging love. To think that God loves us with that same love, that he loves us the same way he loves his Son, is unthinkable. Amazing love. And the love of the Trinity is so beautiful because it's so selfless, it's so outward facing. That the Father is doing everything to magnify his Son. The Son is doing everything to glorify his Father. The Spirit is doing everything to glorify the Son. And this inner Trinitarian love, one person for the other. God's love is this perfectly selfless outpouring of affection. And now God has brought us into that affection and loves us as he loves his Son. He's amazing. He's a rewarder. He loves to show grace. And that God would love me, a sinner, like he loves his eternal Son is unspeakable. It's incredible. So Christ wants us to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God. But I think there's something more here in verse 26, because he already said that in verse 23. Remember in verse 23, Jesus ends that verse saying, you have loved them as you have loved me. I think there's something greater here in verse 26, and that is that God's inter-Trinitarian love is reciprocal. So when Jesus says, your love will be in them and I in them, I think the point is not just that we're going to receive God's love, but that when Christ fully finishes revealing the name of God in us, when he finishes full sanctification, we too will participate in that reciprocal love. We will love and be loved in God's love. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts, and we will have the joy and the privilege of entering perfectly into that reciprocal, inter-Trinitarian love, loving eternally for the rest of time. Jesus says God's love will be in us. What a wonder. How beautiful will that be? I mean, today it's so hard. We want to love people. We try to love people. But our love is always twisted inward. Our love is always egotistical and selfish. We hate it. We seek to destroy our pride. But it also just creeps in. But when we are with Christ in the new earth, when we see the fullness of the Father's love and the Spirit transforms us completely into Christ's image, we will love and be loved like God. A perfect love. And that's Christ's prayer request for his own, that we experience the full nature of God, that we be completely transformed into Christ's image, so that we can completely experience the love of God. Beautiful, beautiful prayer request. Well, as we wrap up, we've seen these four aspects of the prayer request, that we may be like him, to be with him, that we see his Father's love, and that we experience that love. I want to end with just two brief points of application. We're kind of right in the middle of this month of prayer, and I wanted to ask just how you think this prayer teaches us about our own prayers. I hope during this month your heart has been stirred to pray, that you see why you need to pray, why you need to pray more, to pray without ceasing, that you would pray to worship God and to thank God, that you would pray to confess your sin, that you would pray for all sorts of things, for healing, for wisdom, for strength, for the salvation of your neighbors. But as you pray, I would encourage you also, never forget why you pray. Never forget why you pray. And Jesus' prayer here in John 17 is not only encouraging to us to know that Jesus is interceding for us and that he will preserve us and he will keep us, but it's also instructive to us as to why someone should pray. Why did Jesus pray? Jesus prayed that the Father would be glorified as the Spirit makes us more like him. That's the why. The why of prayer is that the Father would be glorified as the Spirit makes us one with Christ. Is that the why of your prayers? Do you pray for that singular reason? When you pray for help, when you pray for healing, do you say, Father, if healing would be an avenue for the Spirit to conform me more into the image of your Son and so exalt his worth and glorify your name, then Father, heal. But if not, help me not to lust after any other thing. There ought to be no motive to pray for any other reason. The only reason to pray for anything is so that the Father would be glorified in the exaltation of his Son as the Spirit makes us one with him. That must drive us to prayer, and that must govern every one of our prayers. It's the only reason the world exists. And it's why this prayer, John 17, is the most powerful prayer in history. You talk about a prayer that changed the world. All of eternity depends on the fulfillment of this prayer, that the Father would be glorified as the Spirit makes the bride one with Christ. It's the entire goal of redemption. Which brings us to a second and last point. And that's just to ask the question, does God say yes to this prayer? Jesus interceding here. What's the Father's answer? Yes and amen. How do we know? Because after Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross, he cried out, "Tetelestai." It has been finished. What had been finished? According to verse 28, the scriptures had been fulfilled, finished, complete redemption as foretold in the scripture. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. We were united eternally to Christ. We were made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1. We received eternal life. We are kept in Christ Jesus. And just think of this. If John 17 shows us Christ's heart in his humiliation to keep us and intercede for us so that none of us are lost, how much more now in his exaltation does he live to intercede for our preservation? Jesus hasn't stopped interceding for us now that he's arrived in heaven. The author of Hebrews says he is able. He's able, he's powerful to save forever those who draw to God. Draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ prays every one of his own to heaven. He guarantees everyone is going to make it. Heaven has been won forever. We're just waiting for him to come back. Give us the new bodies to enjoy it. And that's what brings us to this table this morning, to remember Christ's death until he returns. Let's pray, and then I'll ask the men to come forward. Oh, Father, what a gift to be able to hear your Son interceding on our behalf, to hear him open up his heart and plead with you to make us one with him. We pray that you would do so. We thank you that you are doing so and you will do so. We also pray that you would help us as we trust in these promises and not become complacent in Christ's preservation, but that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling and persevere to the end, loving you and others, that you, Father, would be glorified as the Spirit makes us more into the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.